If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to join me back in the book of John, chapter 7. For those of you online or in overflow, and those of you here with me, we started walking through the book of John, verse by verse, a few months ago. It's what we believe is really important here at the mill. For those of you who are guests of ours, the pattern of our preaching ministry is just a continuation of our music ministry. We don't believe the worship ends when the music ends. We believe we continue to worship by hearing from God. The service is designed that way. We want to spend the first portion of it letting God hear from us, and you did that faithfully this morning. You had the opportunity to sing before the Lord, to give to the Lord, to pray before the Lord. And now we want to hear from the Lord. How do we hear from the Lord? We certainly do not hear from God through the opinions, the insights, or the perceptions of one man. I'm not qualified nor able to do that. We hear from God when we hear from His Word. We believe this is God's Word here at the mill, and we believe now God speaks through what has already been spoken. So if you're new, what we do every Sunday is open up God's Word, most of the time in a series through a book. We read a portion of that scripture, and then we try to apply it to our lives so that you can be assured that I'm not trying to convince you to live your life according to my own convictions. I'm not qualified to tell you how to live your life. I'm still trying to figure out how to live my life. But that we together can hear from His Word. And we've been walking through the book of John systematically, but if you're new, you're just in time. We're not too deep into it. We're in the seventh chapter of the book of John. And I want to begin by making a statement. Because of Jesus, my life has never been the same. I am grateful for His patience, His kindness, His grace, His provision. If you ever had the opportunity to take a philosophy class, you know that it can get real deep real fast. If you're still studying and you're skipping philosophy, you ought to take at least one philosophy class in your life. All of man-made philosophy is wrestling with three questions. Where am I from? What am I here for? And where am I going? Jesus has answered all those for me. I know He's my Creator. I know that He gives us purpose now to bring glory and honor to His name and to make His name known. And I know that one day when I leave this world, I will be with Him not by my own merit or own good behavior, but because of His grace and mercy and the sacrifice with which He gave us when He shed His blood for our sins. So Jesus has left me changed. We are never the same. And I would just say that our church has never been the same because of Jesus. Today, I stand on the 15th anniversary of my first opportunity to be your pastor. I began the first Sunday of 2004, and 15 years later, I have never been more excited to see what the Lord is doing in our lives. And as I've watched our church grow, I think about its journey. You may not know this. 30 people, 31 years ago, started in the living room of a retired pastor just about 1 mile in that direction in the Oak Forest neighborhood. 30 people, 31 years ago, with a vision and a desire to be a place, as they said early on in their journey, where broken hearts are mended. And look at what the Lord has done. 2018 has certainly shown us that Jesus doesn't leave us unchanged. We saw new highs in attendance and guests. If you're a first-time guest, you're a continuation of something that happened last year. Over 1,100 people visited our church for the first time. You know this because they all parked in your parking place. We had more members join our church than ever before. We have more people in small groups. How many more? Let me give you a figure. Since the summer, we've had 750 new adults in small groups. Since the summer. That's remarkable. Nobody's responsible for that. Nobody can do that. We're not that good. missions and community service. We've given more money away than ever before in the history of our church. And as long as you continue to give it faithfully, we will continue to find ways to give it to those who are in need, causes that hurt, that help hurting people, and places to help the gospel go forward. And then finally, giving. You are so faithful in your giving that has put us in a wonderful position to continue to move forward in not only getting our facility finished, but never taking our foot off the gas pedal of missions. And when you think about that, it's a little intimidating to stand here and go, could we really top 2018 and 2019? You bet your Bible we can. This is going to be a remarkable year. This is going to be one of those years that when you and I are about to go home and be with the Lord and we look back on the high points of our life, there'll be those high points that are very personal. The day we married, the day we became a father or a mother, the day we graduated, the day we retired. I don't know that I'll ever get to experience that day. But the day that you retired. And those are personal moments. But there's also those corporate moments in your life. The day you and your team won state in high school, or the day a group of people and you started a business, or the day your church experienced what it would be like to walk into a state-of-the-art facility where we will, for the foreseeable future, never have to turn anyone away. It's going to be a remarkable day. And when we get to the end of it, here are the questions we need to be able to answer. Do I know and love him more? Do we know and love each other more in him? And did we make his love known? That's what's going to matter. Because as soon as we go into this new facility in a few weeks, I can assure you the new will wear off. Somebody's going to drop a piece of gum. A toilet's going to back up. A kid's going to puke somewhere. Just going to happen, right? Somebody's going to scuff up a wall, and somebody is going to cut you off in the parking lot, improving your prayer life so that you can worship. Lord Jesus, help me. I tell you what you can do. If they cut you off, let them go into worship first. Then get out, walk over there, and take the meal magnet off the back of their car and put it on your car. That's actually a good idea. I sort of made that one up on the fly, you know. The church is not responsible for the views and opinions expressed by the pastor during the sermon introduction. So what is our hope? Our hope is that we recognize that every time the gospel is proclaimed, people immediately put Jesus on trial. I don't mean that in a critical way. I mean, ultimately, what you do with Christ determines your relationship with the gospel, and this is the tension in the book of John. For those of you who may not have made the journey with us, in John chapter 1, we dealt with the most clear picture of who Christ is. We called the sermon series Clear. And then in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we did a sermon series called Famous. They're all available online. You can go back and listen to them. I would encourage you to get the podcast so you can keep up. And in that series of sermons, Jesus went from being relatively unknown to becoming this unstoppable force. And if you read chapter 2, 3, and 4, the momentum is big and positive. People are excited. People are being healed. God is speaking through this anointed man who seemingly come from nowhere. And then in chapter 5 and in 6, Jesus begins to do things that cause the religious powerful of his day to be at odds with him. He begins to clash with the world around him, and we begin to see a negative tension build, and that tension continues all the way through into chapter 7. And what we're going to find over the next few weeks in chapter 7 and 8 is that no matter what you do with him, when you encounter Jesus, your life is never the same. There are some who are against him, who reject him. There are some who are struggling. They have questions. You may be in that lot. There may be a person in this room who's dealing with a personal struggle, a strained marriage, a rebellious child. Maybe sickness has struck your family, or you're dealing with some financial want that you've never dealt with before. And others around you seem to be prospering, and you seem to be going further and further down in your ability to provide for your family. And you come to a church like this, and there's positivity, people greet you, there's warmth, things are done with excellence, and you think, okay, is this a show or is this real? I believe we owe it to you to answer that question. Is this just a show, or are we just manufacturing the momentum that you sense and that you feel? Are we just playing on your emotions? Or is an eternal Savior really working in people's lives? Is he really changing us and molding us and shaping us? And if you're here with some deep-seated questions, you're in the right place. This is where we want you to be. You don't offend us. We want people to bring their questions to the Lord. And then there are some who are ready to accept him, and they're ready to believe. And that's exactly how we find chapter 7. A series of events begin to unfold, and Jesus ultimately is put on trial by a crowd, by some Pharisees, by some people from Jerusalem, by his own brothers. And it really begins to build around the next major festival that people were observing in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I know that all of us have a different level of familiarity with the Holy Lands. At the end of this year, I'm taking a group to the Holy Lands. There's more information about that if you want to be a part of that. But we have a different level of familiarity with it. In geopolitical terms, the current nation of Israel and the first century ancient nation of Israel were pretty small. They're not large nations. It would take you quite a long time to drive from New York to Los Angeles, to drive from Miami, Florida, all the way to Anchorage, Alaska. If you were to try to span our nation, it takes days to drive across it, depending on the size of your bladder. But Jerusalem can be navigated fairly quickly as a city, and you can leave there today and drive a couple of hours and be at the north end of Israel. And the north end is the area around the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus came from. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem, but he was born in Bethlehem because his earthly father Joseph and his mother Mary had to go to Bethlehem for a census. And since Joseph and Mary were in the lineage of David, Bethlehem's the city of David, they had to go there to be counted. However, they left there and ended up raising Jesus in Nazareth. Jesus goes back to the north around the Sea of Galilee after an event that takes place in John chapter 5, where while Jesus is in Jerusalem, he heals a man who had been an invalid for over 30 years. However, he healed him on the Sabbath. And the religiously powerful took more issue with him healing the man on the Sabbath than actually having mercy and changing the man's life. They had become so locked in their preconceived notions of how God can move, they had defined God out of being God. There's a word for you. Don't put definitions and parameters and borders around God that he does not. Now, God's word clearly tells us there are some things God will not do and has never done. And there are some clear teachings in Scripture as to what matters to God. I get that. I don't think you and I get to define an open God. God is given to us in Scripture. He's revealed himself to us who here we can know him. But we get ourselves in trouble when we take what was made known about God and then we pour that through the filter of our own mind and we decide what God can and cannot do. We put him to the test. These people had done this and Jesus had broken the law in their minds, and the tension rose to the point that he left and went back north. He gets up north in chapters 5 and chapter 6, and this is where he feeds the 5,000 plus women and children, 5,000 men and women and children. It could be upwards of 20, 25,000 people, the largest miracle that Jesus ever performed from a scale standpoint, and he's teaching about that. So he's up there for about 6 months, and then the next great festival of the people of Israel comes around. It's called the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths. The reason that it's called that is because it was an annual commemoration of when the children of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years and were not able to build homes, could not build the Lord a temple, did not build a king a palace. They lived in tents. They erected a tabernacle, which was a temporary place where God said he would dwell among the Holy of Holies. And so when they would commemorate this, they would celebrate annually God's redemption from the desert and his deliverance into the promised land. Well, this came around, and Jesus got challenged by his own brothers. Why don't you go back down to Jerusalem? Everybody's going to be there. It's a religious time. Redemption is in the air. If you are the Messiah, why don't you head on back down there? Look with me in chapter 7, verse 1, with this context in mind, and let's see if we can understand this together. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. That spanned about 6 months. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now I'd love to tell you, church, that his brothers are rooting for him. Hey man, go down to Jerusalem and let them know who you are. But actually, it's probably more along the line of some cynicism and a desire for their whole family not to be shamed. They're, in essence, saying, okay, if you are the Messiah, as they have predefined the Messiah, some political leader, some military leader, the guy that's going to deliver them from Roman rule, if you're that guy, why don't you stop talking about being that guy? Why don't you go down there and show your disciples? How do we know? There was a note of doubt and cynicism that their motives were not pure. Well, we know because of verse 5. I'm not reading into the text. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." In other words, it's not time for me to go make a big show in Jerusalem. I'm not going to march in with pilgrims and proclaim my messiahship. This is not the point of my triumphal entry. There's one coming. We always celebrate it around Palm Sunday. Why don't we call it Palm Sunday? It's the Sunday that we celebrate Jesus entering Jerusalem on the donkey, on the colt of a donkey, with palm branches laying in the street in front of him, where people were honoring him and they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means he saves, he saves, God saves. That day's coming. But Jesus said that day has not yet come. This is not the time. This is not the feast. This is not the month. This is not the week. This is not the day. And so he says, beginning in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But watch verse 10. "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly." See, that's what he had rejected. He said, "I'm not going up publicly. I'm not going to go make a scene." He went up privately. And the Bible tells us the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, now listen to all the different reactions in verse 12. "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. You hear all the reactions? There's a little bit more. Look across the page at verse 30 and 31. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because the hour had not yet come." We keep seeing this theme that even though humans are acting, God is orchestrating. Verse 31. "Yet many of the people believed in him." Then they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So think about it. Some were against him. Some were asking questions about him. Some were ready to accept him. Is that not true today? It's true in this room, in this very room of this church, a Christian church, a Bible-believing church, an evangelical church. There are people in this room who have said, I'm okay with acknowledging him, but he is not going to be the Lord of my life right now. I'm going to be in control. There are people watching online. There are some of you in Overflow who have said, you know what, I'm struggling, and I'm asking for the first time in my life some questions about whether or not the way I've been living and thinking is right, and I'm warming up to the idea of handing my life over. And then there's some who even today, my prayers at the end of this service would say, you know what, I'm ready to write that blank check. I'm ready to say there's a lot I know that's going to happen in 2019, and there's a lot I don't know, but I'm not going to let my limited human mind put parameters around what God may want to do. I'm going to write a blank check and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll love who you tell me to love. I'm yours. I'm going to tell you something. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. Like you, I've done things I'm very ashamed of. I am by no means perfect. But I live in the sweetest place in all the world. You say, where is that? Where's your address? Well, I'm not telling you my address. This is online. Unless you like to landscape for free, then I'll give you my address. I'll give you a kid if you like to landscape for free. You can have a two-pack. I live, or try to live, in the center of God's will. And I'm going to tell you something. There's nowhere sweeter to be. So you guys saw last week, I made a video for you. Laurel and I took our children home for Christmas. And don't you love seeing all your family during Christmas? I do. I love seeing my family come. I love seeing my family go. We love our family so much. We're so thankful for them. But without fail, every time I load all of our children up into our big bus and we drive back through Georgia, we get through Atlanta, what I do is when I get to Six Flags, I just close my eyes and I push as hard as I can on the gas pedal. I said, Lord Jesus, it's in your hands. Carrie Underwood told me years ago, you take the wheel. And then I just open my eyes and I'm at Commerce. I've just shot out the other side. And if you don't catch it right, Atlanta's like hell. It's easy to get in, hard to get out. But every time I get through Atlanta, by then everyone's asleep. I praise God for good coffee, earbuds, and occasionally a five-hour energy. Every time I get through Atlanta and I start thinking about home, and I start thinking about you, and I start thinking about our church and our community and all the opportunities, and I start thinking about the hundreds that will go to the airport this year and go somewhere else. I start thinking about the people that will spend vacation money and go on a mission trip. I think about the people who delayed buying a car they needed to replace in order to give to our building fund. I think about the people who have children who are not praying about what God's will is in relationship to drugs or sex or alcohol, but who are praying as teenagers about God's call in their life for ministry. And I start thinking about that. I just want you to know it is a sweet place to be in the center of God's will. And can I just tell you, on the authority of God's word, He wants you to have that same experience. It won't be pleasant if you're not in His will, because you may have to make some difficult decisions. The Lord may have to challenge you to end some relationships or change some habits or shift your focus. But when you get to the center of God's will, all of a sudden life begins to have a rhythm to it. And it has its ups and it has its downs. But there is an undergirding strength that comes from knowing you're doing what God has called you to do. And Jesus is the perfect example of a guy that was always in the center of His Father's will. So He shows up to the festival, and He does something remarkable. Look what the Bible says in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled. They marveled. Now remember, He's not performed a miracle. No one's been healed. He's just teaching. He's teaching. And what they would do in the temple is they would open the scroll, they would read God's word, and they would teach about it. Novel idea, right? Open the Bible, read the Bible, and teach people the Bible. This is what they would do. Now, they, of course, had the Old Testament. Jesus ushered in the New Covenant, the New Testament. The Latin word for covenant is testament or testimonium, which is where we get our word testament from. And so Jesus is ushering in the New Covenant, but He had the Old Covenant, which speaks of the New Covenant. And He's teaching, and He's blowing people's minds with the anointing and the knowledge and the wisdom and the authority and the power. And you know what they want to know? Where did you go to school? In fact, this begins three questions that they ask. Some of you note takers are getting antsy. You hadn't seen a number on the screen. You're like, I need a number. Number one, they ask about His education. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 14. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Jesus never studied. In their day, your education mattered, and they wanted to know that you had the academic and theological credentials to be a person in authority. In fact, rabbis were not allowed to teach their own views and interpretations and applications until they were at a point in their training where they could quote men who had taught before them. Now listen, I think that's a good thing. I've heard people frown on education. So we don't need a pastor with an education. We just want a man of God to get up there and get a word from the Lord. Well, I think what we do here is important. Do you? I hope you do. Let me ask you a question. If you have a brain issue, do you want a neurologist that went to school or the one that didn't and downloaded a degree? You want to walk in and somebody go in and say, well, we're going to cut your head open, root around with a stick, and we'll try to figure it out. No, no, no. I want the best neurologist I can find. In fact, I want to see your GPA before you cut my head open. I want to see it, right? When you have a problem, a sore tooth, you want to go to a dentist or just a family member with a pair of pliers and a good heart? That may be your only option, but if I'm given the option, I want to go to a dentist. Well, if you're dealing with the eternal Word of God, why would you not want somebody that's done their best to get training so that they can make it more clear first to themselves and then to you? And so they had a high view, but their hearts were wrong. And they said, well, where'd you get your education from? And Jesus told them, he says, I got a divine diploma, baby. I got it from heaven. Look how he responds. Because what he says may be the biggest nugget I want you to take away this morning. He says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Let me camp on that for just a moment. If anyone's will, this is Jesus, I'm not paraphrasing. If anyone's will is to do God's will, so Jesus says, your motive makes all the difference. If your will is to do God's will, when you encounter the things I say, this is Jesus, you'll discern very quickly that I speak of the Lord. Wow. Many of you started a new devotional this year, new quiet time plan. Maybe you got a men's study Bible, a women's study Bible, some sort of devotional. Some of you like to listen to a certain podcast when you drive to work, and you listen to some teaching from a man or woman who's a gifted communicator. Good for you. Others of you may keep an eye out for a particular conference you like to go to that has some of the best Bible teachers. There's amazing books available to us. I think we ought to take advantage of all that. It's been proven. It's been proven by any person who's done any subjective measurement that Bible engagement and engaging in learning about God's Word absolutely affects a person's personal walk. This is a good thing. This is why your grandmother told you, if you have a dirty Bible, you'll have a clean life. If you have a clean Bible, you'll end up with a dirty life. Have a dirty Bible. Flip through it. Study it. Pray over it. Have a teardrop fall on it every once in a while. Make notes. Be in it. I'm good for that. But what Jesus says here is that even before you engage God's truth, your motive determines your ability to receive revelation. If you come into it wanting it to be self-serving to meet a temporary need, then you will have already received what you're going to receive. But if your will is to do God's will, it unlocks God's desire to show you His truth. I love that so much. And so one of the things I would ask you to do this year is to not just pray or examine your behavior. That's a good thing. Lord, is this right? Should I make this decision? Should I do this? Or, Father, I did this wrong. I need to go ask forgiveness. Nothing wrong with camping on behavior. But ask some questions about your motive. Why are you opening your Bible this morning? Why are you praying? Why are you in small group? Why are you trying to be kind to a coworker that grinds on your nerves? Why are you trying to love a kid in your kid's life that's been thrown away and you may have the opportunity to encourage them? Why? Because the greatest women I know, the greatest men I know, kind of peel back the layers of their heart and they ask the Lord to work on the level of motive. And when motive is pure, wouldn't you know it, all that other behavior, all the other steps, all the other things we should do begin to take care of themselves. And this is ultimately what Jesus is saying. He's saying motive matters. You don't hear because you don't want God's will. And then he speaks of authority in verse 18 all the way down. And then we get to the second question, verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon." Now, why did they say that? Because Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. Look at verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" What? Hold on. Who's seeking to kill him? Not everybody in the crowd is seeking to kill him, but some are. In fact, we know what the law of Moses says. It's in the book of Exodus. It's called the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. But in John chapter 5, after Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath, the Bible says, I preached on it a few weeks ago, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling his own father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus knew there were people in the crowd who were ready to commit murder, yet they were criticizing him because he didn't study under the right rabbi. You see the hypocrisy? He points it out, and he says, why are you all of a sudden a stickler for this law when you've committed murder in your heart by hating me and you want to conspire to commit murder publicly, which of course is against God's law? And that leads to some murmuring and some muttering, and we get the next discourse beginning somewhere around verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they have nothing to him, or they're doing nothing to him. They are saying nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. The second question, note takers, is they ask about his origination. We know where you came from. And there was a false belief that no one would know where the Messiah came from, that he would just pop out of thin air. That's where we get this verse beginning somewhere around verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That's actually not in the Old Testament. The Bible says he's going to come from Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. But by this day, there was this idea that he would sort of ride out of nowhere. And so Jesus answers them. He says, you know me, you know where I come from, but that's only where I earthly come from. Look what he says. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Question, where you come from? Where's your origination? Answer, who I come from. Who he is from makes all the difference. Or from whom he is from makes all the difference in the world. Let me tell you why you have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. Because he is who God sent to represent God on this earth. There is no other. This is why you cannot embrace Christianity without loving and knowing the Lord Jesus. It's also why your Christianity is weak and anemic if you do the rules and show up at church, but you don't walk with the Savior. I don't want to invite anybody in this room into doing church this year. It's empty. It won't deliver on its promises. But I'll put Jesus up against anything else you may want to base your life on. He'll never disappoint because of who he came from. Which leads to the last question. They ask about his destination. The conversation continues to unfold. I wish I had the time to deal with it. The Bible says in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And then listen to what Jesus says. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Now, this is kind of a hard statement. Where I am, you cannot come. Boy, it's disappointing to tell somebody that. I have a 2-year-old that wants to go everywhere I go. Everywhere I go. Where are you going? I am going to the bathroom. Can I come? No, that's sick. You cannot come. Mama lets me come. She's deranged. You're not going with me to the bathroom. She'll be in the next service. I'll cut that out. You'll tell her, though. He said, you were deranged. And she'll roll her eyes. Where are you going? I'm going to work. Can I come? You're two. You're doing great on potty training. You're almost three. But no, you cannot come to work. Where are you going? I'm going duck hunting. Can I come? No. The water's this high. You're this high. You will drown. Your mother will leave me. You cannot come. I say no to him so much. One day, I'll say yes to him. When they get older, I not only say yes, I go, yes, you load the truck. Let me know when we're ready. When Jesus says you cannot come, it's got a chill to it, though. He's looking at a group of people who are rejecting him, and he's saying, my destination is somewhere you're not going to go because you're rejecting me. Notice that the answer to all three questions is heaven. Jesus, where'd you go to school? Heaven. Jesus, where are you from? Heaven. Jesus, where are you going? Heaven. Think about your life. The greatest lessons in my life come from heaven. Where'd I come from ultimately? Created by God in heaven. Where do I want to end up? Heaven. Don't grip this world too tightly. And when we think about Jesus' answer over and over, we then come back full circle to what I ask you to think about this morning. We have a world struggling with Jesus. We owe it to them. For those who are against him, we need to show them affection. For those who are asking about him, we need to give them answers. For those who are accepting him, we need to accept them. You want to know what keeps me going? You don't want to know what fires me up for this year? Let me close. You can close your Bibles. Let me tell you about four people. Four people. 1 minute. Four people. Here we go. Four people. I'll put their pictures on the screen. Sorta. The guy on the left's a pastor. He pastors a healthy church outside of St. Louis, Missouri. Next to him is his sister. She's a physician and she practices rural medicine. She serves underserved populations. Next to them is their brother. He's a contractor in Atlanta. And he runs a business, and he has to make a living, but he runs it with Christian principles, and he continually helps guys in rehabilitation programs by giving them that first job back into the market. He loves Jesus. Next to them is their baby sister. She's married to a missionary. She's a missionary. They live in a country in the Middle East. I can't tell you the name of it. Four siblings, incredible people, a pastor, a physician, a general contractor, and a missionary. Only you know what I know about these four people? They're not grown yet. In fact, today, they're 8, 6.5, 4, and 2. They don't live here. They live up north, just outside of Columbus, Ohio. Their parents grew up around historical Christianity, but they don't know Christ. Their marriage is on the verge of divorce. They're struggling. But he's going to get a job at the new Keurig plant just down the road here. And they're going to buy one of these garden homes they're building just over here. And they're going to enroll their kids in the elementary schools in our area and the middle schools. And somebody's going to invite them to that new church. And they're going to walk in and they're not going to be opposed to it. They're not atheists. They would tell you they believe in God. They have the general American version of God. And they're going to start to listen. The 8-year-old's going to get saved. The mom and dad are going to say, wait a minute, we have a child who's serious about their faith. Where are we? They're going to end up in our counseling ministry. They're going to realize that the greatest thing they need for their marriage is not to fix one another. They need a relationship with God. She's going to surrender first and then him 6 months later. And over the next 15 years, they're going to sit in this church and listen to God's word. They're going to worship. They're going to go on retreats. They're going to be in small group. They're going to go through ups and downs. They're going to make mission trips. And through it all, they're going to learn to raise their children to know who Jesus is. And God's going to call one of them to pastor. He's going to call one of them to medical school to serve Jesus. He's going to call one of them to the mission field, and he's going to give one of them the skills to be a successful businessman, but to do so in a way that honors Christ. And he's placed you and me here to show them Christ. When I get discouraged, it's that family I've never met that keeps me going. That's why we're here. That's what